the beautiful day you've given us, for once again provoking us to think more deeply about the will that you have revealed so clearly for our lives. Thank you for not leaving us as orphans with respect either to your commandments or to the good news of the gospel and how we are saved, even from our failure to keep these laws as we ought. We pray that you would now be with our hearts and minds as we seek to understand a little bit more fully the nature, purpose, and sufficiency of your word, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, we're winding up the section. Everybody remember what section this is of your typical systematic theology? Prolegomenon, the fancy word, $2 word. Prolegomenon, the things you say before you say the things you're going to say. And so it's kind of a long throat clearing before a speech. It's been quite a throat clearing, hasn't it? It's been like a throat clearing when you have a cold. And so you'll be glad to know that we will be sailing into new harbors next week. But just to wind up our discussion of the nature and authority of Scripture, the last attribute of Scripture is sufficiency in your usual treatment that you find in Reformed systems of Scripture. Its sufficiency is usually the one that sort of sums up everything else. Scripture is sufficient because Christ is sufficient. Sola Scriptura is, which means by Scripture alone, is wrapped up in the fact that we are saved by grace alone, by God alone, in Christ alone, through faith alone. And so Scripture is sufficient for all of that. Doesn't mean that Scripture is sufficient for auto loans and, Scripture is sufficient for anything and everything it doesn't address, but that it is sufficient for everything that we need for salvation and life. I left off last time with a sort of general contrast between the Roman Catholic view of the sufficiency of Scripture and the Reformers' interpretation. Let me just summarize very briefly and then get into the question that Mark raised last time, namely, then how do we relate the Scriptures to tradition? You know, how do we answer people who say, well, we just believe the Bible, and you guys have all these creeds and confessions and so forth. What authority does the church have to do that sort of thing if it believes in sola scriptura? But just to summarize again, Rome explicitly says that she is the mother of Scripture. And the point that I was making last week is that if we believe that the gospel brings us life, if we believe that the Holy Spirit creates faith in our hearts by the preaching of the Holy Gospel and confirms it by the use of the Holy Sacraments, then the church can't be the mother, it's the child. That the church is the offspring of the Word. And that is repeatedly how you find the church described in the New Testament. And so the church is the mother of the faithful, but not the mother of the faith. Rather, she is brought into being by the living and powerful Word of God. Rome held, essentially, that there is one deposit of revelation, or the Word of God, in two forms. Tradition and Scripture. And they will go to a passage I'm going to treat in just a moment where Paul says, you know, follow everything that I said, whether it by word or by letter. That there are these written and unwritten traditions that are equally constituent to the Word of God. And so these are two different forms of the Word of God. One cannot possibly stand without the other. So in Rome's thinking, tradition has a magisterial authority. Like Scripture, tradition has a magisterial, mastering role in determining our faith and practice. Magisterial means ruling. Ministerial means serving. And the Reformers said, the church does have authority. The church does have authority. There is such a thing as a teaching office. There is a legitimate place for a teaching office, a teaching authority in the church. God has appointed that office, and the elders in broader assemblies determine what interpretations are within the bounds of biblical teaching. There is an authority that is given to the church, but it is a ministerial authority rather than a magisterial authority. And the Anabaptists tended to think that there isn't any authority at all. The Holy Spirit does everything directly, immediately in the hearts of individual believers so that you don't need a teaching office in the church. The Reformers didn't move far enough away from the Roman Catholic model in the minds of the Anabaptists. So the Reformed hold that there is a teaching office established by Christ in the church, but it depends on the illumination of the Spirit for its fallible interpretation of a text that was given by infallible revelation. That's how we view it. We don't view it as two different. Branches of the same tree. We believe that tradition is still the Holy Spirit's work, but a different kind of work. In Scripture, the Holy Spirit is at work preserving it from error in every part. In illumination, the Holy Spirit is bringing light to the mind of the church and to the minds of its constituent members, leading us into all truth, but that doesn't keep the church from error in its interpretation. So the work of inspiration has to be qualitatively distinguished from the work of illumination. That's why when Pastor Brown gets up and preaches, this morning you're thinking this is the Word of God. You know, you're meant to think this is the Word of God. He's not just giving a discourse on the Word of God. He's not just give a running commentary on the Word of God. It is the Word of God. He's proclaiming the Word of God. But not in the same sense, magisterial sense, as the Apostle Paul writing it, where the Holy Spirit kept it from error. You know, it's possible that Pastor Brown and I and others here could get it wrong. It's just it's and my wife could probably point out several instances where it's entirely possible and plausible. But the Scriptures are totally reliable because they're inspired. It's not just that Paul was illumined when he wrote certain things, but that what he wrote was inspired. Now, what then about the claim that tradition preceded the church? Now, this was a major argument that Rome used. Of course, tradition came before the written scriptures. No reformer was naive about that. They said, of course that's the case. There was a church before there was a Matthew's gospel. Sure, there was a church in paradise with Adam and Eve. There was there was a New Testament proclamation of the gospel before we had the New Testament scriptures. But the question is whether the substance that is now written down for us canonically in Scripture was proclaimed and gave birth to the church, and therefore that same substance, that same apostolic substance, guides us now, only we know which is apostolic and which is not, namely, whatever is in the canon. whatever is in the canon is of apostolic origin. We're not close to the days of the apostles. We can't point to Peter and say, there's the guy over there, that guy talking, he saw Jesus raised. You know, we're further down the line, but we're just as close as anyone because we have the canon. We have the infallible record, the infallible testimony, which we in our own fallible way as a church interpret communally and not just individually. William Perkins, great Elizabethan Puritan, wrote, "We hold that the very word of God hath been delivered by sacred tradition." What? That the whole word of God has been delivered by sacred tradition? Yes, but he goes on to say, this is true not only of the Old Testament, but of the New Testament as well, as some 20 to 80 years passed before the traditions were committed to writing. And many things we hold for truth, not written in the Bible, if they be not against the word. Well, then you're caving into Rome here. No, we're not caving into Rome. There were lots of things. Paul said, hold on to our apostolic word, whether by oral proclamation, which we delivered to you orally, or in writing. So then what's the difference? What distinguishes us from Rome at that point, with tradition and Scripture both being the word of God? The big difference is we believe that anything that the apostle said in the name of Christ, not when he was shopping, not when he was watching a ball game, not when he was voting, but when he was speaking in the name of Christ, what had been delivered to him to say to the people of God in Christ's name, when he was doing that, speaking ex cathedra, whatever he said was equivalent to Scripture, was equivalent to anything that was written down in the Old Testament canon. Now, the problem with Rome is Rome says that that's still happening. That's the difference. The big difference here is not whether tradition was the same as Scripture. Of course tradition was the same as Scripture. The early Christian, Matthew's Gospel, the content of Matthew's Gospel was said and sung and spoken and preached and talked about at the mall before it became inscripturated. And so, of course, the tradition, but what that means is not that the church gave birth to the Word, it means that the preaching of the Word gave birth to its inscripturation. It was first preached, and then it was written down. What is the preaching that that God has delivered to us as the constitution for the kingdom of heaven on earth? What is our constitution? So Protestants had no trouble agreeing that there was a time when the written scriptures and oral tradition were two media of one unified form of revelation. But they deny that this situation obtains in the post-apostolic era. Paul says in Ephesians 4, he says that the faith, once and for all delivered, is built on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles. In 1 Corinthians, he says, no man can lay another foundation than the one that has been laid. And I used to think that means, so you better not. Don't do that. Don't lay another foundation. Don't teach anything that is different from what Paul taught. Well, that's a good point, but it's not what he's saying. What he's saying is a little stronger. No one can lay another foundation. He's not telling people not to. He's saying it can't be laid. It's been laid once and for all. That era is over. And so how do you... That makes sense of how you reconcile Jesus and Paul on this matter. In Matthew 15, Jesus says, "For the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God." Okay, so a lot of us grew up in churches where that was quoted a lot. No traditions. Of course, we had plenty of them. But anyway, no traditions, because that's a tradition of men. We only want the Word of God. Sola Scriptura meant solo Scriptura. Not just by the Word alone are we sufficiently taught, but only the Bible is an authority in the church, not only magisterially, but ministerially. How do we square Jesus excoriating the religious leaders for following tradition over Scripture with Paul's statement, such as the following? Paul exhorted the Thessalonians to, quote, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you are taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. 2 Thessalonians 2:15. A chapter later, he warns them to keep away from those who are not walking, quote, with the tradition that you have received from us. 2 Thessalonians 3:6. In spite of their strife and immaturity, Paul commends the Corinthians, quote, because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I have handed them on to you. What's the difference? Well, the difference is that the traditions Jesus was talking about were the traditions after the close of the Old Testament canon. After Malachi, all of these Pharisaical requirements where they tried to build a hedge around the Scriptures to say, well, to keep you from breaking that law, we're going to build a fence around it. And so you're going to keep these laws that we've made so that you won't break that one. That's what Jesus was focusing his attention on. The traditions of men that have no divine warrant, that have no divine authority. But what Paul is talking about is the traditions of the apostles, which did. Now the canon is open again. The cement is wet again. This is the Old Testament canon is finished, but now the New Testament canon is open. It is an era of the Holy Spirit inscribing His Word on human hearts through preaching and then Scripture. So in their day, the traditions were to be held as equal to anything that God ever said through Moses. What are those traditions? What do we call those traditions now? The New Testament. The New Testament. The way the church believes, teaches, and practices its faith. The New Testament. That is now the canonical form in which these traditions have been handed on to us, through which they have been handed on to us. So the new covenant was inaugurated during Christ's life, but received its constitution after His ascension. He went to heaven to rule. And, you know, this is what happens when you in a revolution, you win the war, and then you have to set up a government. And that's what Christ has done. Christ won the war, went to heaven, taking His throne. What's He doing up there? Why didn't He, you know... Well, everything that He's doing is for our benefit. And one of the things that He did was send His Spirit so that He could rule from heaven by a constitution for the people of God, which is not of the people, for the people, and by the people, but of the Father, in the Son, through the Holy Spirit, for the elect. And He rules for us. And so the Scriptures are the result of that wonderful love and communion between the persons of the Trinity for us and for our salvation. Sound tradition is the effect of the Holy Spirit's illumination of the church to understand better the inspired text of Holy Scripture. So there is a very, very important place for tradition, but it is fallible. Just as our... We depend on the Holy Spirit for our sanctification. But our lives aren't perfect. Well, what? I prayed this morning and asked the Holy Spirit to give me the grace to da 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 da. Well, our lives are still imperfect. Our thinking is still imperfect. Our interpretation of the Bible is still imperfect. But the text itself is perfect. So where Rome holds that the faithful must believe everything that the church teaches, based simply on the authority of the church, the doctrine of implicit faith. Protestants, at least Reformed and Lutheran folks, maintain that we must believe everything that the Scriptures teach, even if an apostle or an angel comes back to tell us it's wrong. As Paul says in Galatians. And so this is the rock. Everything else around it is helpful, interpretive. We'd be fools not to listen to it. But this is the rock that doesn't move. A great analogy here, I think, is especially when you think in terms of covenant theology, the church is a covenant community, the Bible as a covenant canon and so forth. The Bible is the constitution of the church. A republic isn't really a republic unless it has a constitution. You could win the war, you could win your independence, but then just scatter into 1,000 pieces, just sheer anarchy, and then be picked off by another marauding army because you couldn't get your act together. And Christ got his church together around a canon. And that canon is Holy Scripture. It's a constitution. So Scripture is not the offspring of the church. The church becomes defined as the new church, the new covenant community, because of the New Testament. The New Testament is the Constitution. You hear this more and more and more in evangelical circles today. The Bible is authoritative in the church insofar as the church has authorized it. Books published by Zondervan and InterVarsity Press and so forth. When did this start happening? Wow, oh, here's another one saying it. It's just being repeated again and again and again today. And it confuses the work of the church with God's sovereign initiative. It makes the church a co-redeemer with God. And he won't have it. Sola Scriptura is a corollary of solo Christo. By Christ alone are we saved. By the Scriptures alone does he rule. And he rules for our salvation. This is not legalistic. This is for our good. The only one who died on the cross for our sins, loved us so much that he gave his life for us, is the one who rules us. Now you pick another ruler you'd like. Pick another friendly, a ruler you think would be more friendly, more helpful, more useful. There is none. Anyone who does that, you want to be your king. The one who sheds his blood for his soldiers instead of demanding that they shed theirs. And a constitution has to be interpreted. Now, there are a lot of people who may wish that it didn't have to be interpreted. Well, the Constitution just says, we don't really need courts to tell us what the Constitution says. Well, the Founding Fathers thought we did, and they were pretty insightful about it. It's not always manifestly obvious how to apply the Constitution in circumstances that are changing. It's not that the Constitution is changing, but the circumstances in which it is being applied are changing. And we, in order to be ruled by the Constitution, you need courts to actually apply it. You can have a very high view of your Constitution and have it locked away somewhere, maybe even in an archives where people can come by and admire it. But if you don't have courts, it doesn't matter. That isn't actually working in forming the regular practice of the republic. It's not playing a practical role in the life of of the people it serves. In the same way, if you don't have church courts, if everything is left up to the individual conscience of every believer, sort of like the days of Joshua, where every man did what was right in his own eyes, because in Israel there were no king, then we're going to be picked off by marauding armies. I mean, this is why Christ has instituted a church that has no magisterial power, but does have ministerial power. A church that does things on earth that are, by analogy, done in heaven. There is this connection, but it is not direct. It is not exhaustive. The church doesn't have... You can't identify the work of the church with the work of God without a sharp caveat. And so we're really driving through Scylla and Charybdis here. On one side, a view that says we don't need courts, we just need the Constitution, which just renders the Constitution irrelevant. And by the way, it doesn't mean now we're finally free to believe the Constitution. It just means that every one of us is going to become an interpreter. You've got to have communal interpretations of the document that you, in actual practice, believe and follow. Otherwise, that constitution doesn't have any bearing. And that's where we get different denominations. We have different ways of reading the scriptures. But you know what? As bad as it is to have different confessions, different traditions, the only thing worse than that is for every person to be his own denomination. And that's where we are now. The one thing worse than what we had after the Reformation is what we have now. You know, the divisions that we had after the Reformation were three. The divisions that we have now are basically, Fred and Wilma thinking that, the Church of Fred suits Fred, and the Church of Wilma suits Wilma, and they just sort of decide what they want to believe and come up with their own articles of faith and look for a church that is kind of like that. Very different from the perspective that the Reformation developed on this point. If Paul could warn the Corinthians not to go beyond the things which are written, then surely those of us living in post-apostolic times have no authority to go beyond the word that is written. And that's what Paul says. Even as an apostle, living at a time when the canon is still open, at a time when he was still writing letters that were going to be included in the New Testament, Paul says, do not go beyond anything that isn't written. Well, what does he mean by that? He's speaking as a covenant attorney. He's saying, if it isn't written down at this point now, from now on, if it isn't written down, it has no binding authority. The Constitution is being written, and if it isn't inked now, don't believe it. Only believe what has been written down by the apostles, because there were super apostles going around saying, well, yeah, Peter, Paul, and James, and these guys, they have really neat things to say. I mean, it's important, the things that they talk about. But the Lord just gave me some really interesting information the other day. And He laid it on my heart to share it with you all. That was happening all the time. And Paul had to say, if it doesn't have my signature and it's not written down, I'm James Madison. If it's not in the canon, it has no authority in the church. It has no standing in the church. Well, what kind of standing? Magisterial standing. Paul goes on to say that the church does have, through its office bearers, the responsibility to guide the people of God into all truth. So there's still an ongoing office of teaching authority where we... the church doesn't find its doctrines in ready-made form in the New Testament. Most of the church's doctrines or dogmas are interpretations that result from culling a variety of different passages and putting them together. But scientists do the same thing all the time. I mean, scientists can't open up the moon and examine it. What they're doing is taking bits of measurements over here, something from math over here, something from astrophysics over here, putting all of the bits of knowledge together to form an interpretation of a particular observation. And that's what we're doing with Scripture. We're interpreting the more difficult parts of Scripture in the light of the clearer parts of Scripture, the parts in the light of the whole in the light of the parts, and this process of interpretation has to be done communally, the way science is done communally. So you actually have a discipline called science because you have people who are working together to find answers to these questions. And when someone gets up in the world of physics and says something that 99% of the community doesn't believe and hasn't believed, and it sounds nutty, science isn't going to bow and capitulate and say, well, but you have every possibility of being right over the whole scientific community. Well, they don't. It's unlikely that they're right. But they might be. And that's where things were with Luther. Very improbable, very unlikely that the Reformation could happen. Those Reformations shouldn't happen very often like that. But it could be that Martin Luther had an insight into the Word of God that 13 popes had missed. And we have to always be open to correction, because even though the church has a ministerial authority, it doesn't have a magisterial authority. At the end of the day, it is the things that are written that take precedence over the things that are said and interpreted and preached by us today. One last comment to make here about the development of the canon. So we have a canon, which is the Constitution. You have the courts that interpret it. Tuesday, there will be a classes meeting where the court will meet. The most local jurisdiction of the United Reformed Churches, group of churches in our area, in our geographical area, will meet together to adjudicate, to deliberate. And the church has authority, ministerial authority, to decide for all of us through its representatives, whom God has called, elders and ministers, has the authority to determine certain matters that are not directly covered in Scripture, serving a ministerial rather than a magisterial role. Sometimes in our church orders and so forth, they're even referred to as doctrinal deliverances. Not a great fan of that phrase. People who wrote that phrase didn't live around a lot of Mormons, so they weren't worried about it. But, you know, doctrinal deliverance, what basically means is the Holy Spirit really is alive working in His church today. But not through Prophet Fred, but through the officers that the authorities He has established for an ordered church. The Holy Spirit really is alive, really is working to illumine the hearts of His people, the minds of His people, to agree together. That's what Paul says to the Corinthians. Hey, I'm telling you guys, divided by schisms on every hand, be united. He doesn't say in the same experience. Be of the same mind in the same confession. Our experience can differ. How we came to Jesus can differ. All of that can differ. It's the common confession that holds us together. That is the glue that brings us together. So the development of the canon itself is a final witness to sola scriptura. And this is where I'll conclude. A lot of times Rome will cite the example of the formation of the canon in the 3rd century. Well, the church decided what would go in the Bible. There were all these books, and here's how it sometimes sounds. It was like a B. Dalton's, and the church walked in and with its credit card and, you know, said, I want this, 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 and this. This will be useful. This will be great, so on and so forth. Now, this is the canon. The church had the authority to do this. And so the argument often given by Rome and now by a lot of Protestants, including some evangelicals, is the church created the canon. I've heard that a gazillion times. The church created the canon. Aside from the biblical arguments against that, just look at how the canon was actually formed. Our 27 books of the New Testament canon were first codified at the councils of Carthage in 393 and Hippo in 397. It's the first time that we had an official list and it was said, okay, no more talk. We're not even going to talk about other letters, other epistles, other gospels. These are the ones that are in there. But two important facts have to be considered. First, most of these texts were already widely used, and that's how they got in the canon. They were already in wide use over a huge geographical stretch over a long period of time. And so when at these councils the church sat down and said, here's the list, this is the official list, it was humdrum for most people. For most people, it was, we've been preaching from Matthew since, you know, we started this church. Of course, this is apostolic in origin. But there were some books they had problems with. There were some books that they just knew they could throw out instantly. The Gospel of Thomas, you know, all these Gnostic Gospels that, you know, every Christmas and Easter, you have the network news having a little rain on their parade segment, where they wink, wink, nudge, nudge. We really know what happened now. Here we've discovered the Gnostic Gospels. Elaine Pagels at Princeton preaches this everywhere she goes. We discovered the Gnostic Gospels. Just horrible scholarship. The Gnostic Gospels were evaluated by the church fathers, and they said, I mean, they belly laughed reading the Gnostic Gospels. So if you read the Gnostic Gospels, they are so totally different, not just in content but style, you know that they're not part of the New Testament canon just by reading it in a cursory fashion. But then there were other books. James, Hebrews, 2 Peter, Jude. And there was disagreement for a while on whether those should be included in the canon for various reasons. But what I find interesting, without going into that whole debate, what I find really interesting is, what were they doing? They were trying to figure out which books came from the apostolic circle. They could trace it to the apostolic circle, had apostolic authorization. They were looking for books that had been used and treated as apostolic, not just in Antioch, for example, where they would love to have this Antioch epistle celebrated, but where it's also used in Egypt. What's the point in saying all this? They were historical critics. They were exercising historical criticism. Historical criticism, unlike higher criticism, is finding out what texts are reliable. Not whether the texts that are canonical are reliable, but trying to figure out which texts are the text, are the canonical text. That's exactly what they were doing. What does all this show? It shows that they were not exercising any magisterial authority at all at those two councils. They were recognizing what was scriptural. They were not making anything scriptural by recognizing it. And they recognized it themselves when, for instance, in 367, Athanasius drew up the first list of 27 books, even identifying it as our canon, and maintained in that same epistle that, quote, Holy Scripture is of all things most completely sufficient for our Holy Church. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that in all of these things, your word is sufficient for our faith and practice. It doesn't mean that we do not need teachers. It doesn't mean that we don't need the wisdom of those who have gone before us. It doesn't mean that we don't need the precedents of landmark cases that courts have decided. It doesn't mean that we're not subject to those leaders you have placed over us, who both in this local church and in our broader assemblies have committed to your church certain positions and views that we believe the Bible to teach. And so, Father, we gratefully receive those as coming from your ministers to your whole body. Help us, Father, to open this word regularly, to mine its truths, for if it is sufficient, then how wonderful a treasure it is for us every day of our lives to open it and to discover the wealth that you have in there for our inheritance in Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.